chapter 8. And we're going to be reading verses 28 to 30, focusing just on verse 28 this morning. It's funny how some things happen while you're turning. My brother called me this morning, and he wanted to see if I could remember a name of a mutual friend, and I couldn't remember it for the life of me. And if you know my brother, he's got a little sense of humor. He says, "Don't worry," he says, "in the middle of your message, it's going to come to you." It just came to me. So if you saw me smirking up here, it was because of my brother. So I have to get even with him at some point. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 28 to 30. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, you have chosen the preaching of your word to spread the gospel, to edify the saints, to build your church, Father, for the conversion of sinners. And so, Father, we would simply pray that you would take your word, and as you have promised, that it would not return void this morning, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was just about 20 years ago that I was sitting in a Sunday school class, very similar to the class that we're teaching here Sunday mornings at this time. It was in a church that was quite different theologically, but the Sunday school class was on the essentials of the faith. And I'll never forget this day, as one of the deacons of the church was teaching on salvation. And he created quite a stir because he introduced the idea that the order of salvation was that regeneration precedes faith, which precedes repentance, which was exactly the opposite of what the church in general taught, as well as what most of the people believed. And the thought was met with some vehement resistance in the class, and there was quite a lively discussion. One of the primary resistors was yours truly. It was me. But that was just the tip of the iceberg. The obvious conclusion was that if regeneration preceded faith, then something outside of the individual had to occur to bring about salvation. In other words, it meant that a person doesn't make a decision to be saved. And though I had been raised in a Christian home, I wasn't saved until my early 30s. I had been in that church for about 10 years, and quite frankly, I had never heard anything like this before. After the class was over, I approached the man who was a good friend of mine, and I challenged him on his teaching. He opened the scriptures, and he opened to verses 28 to 30, and he asked me to explain what Paul was saying in those verses. And as I stumbled a little bit over my words, he then challenged me to go home and spend some time reading and asking myself some questions about salvation. And so I took the challenge seriously and began to read Romans 8, specifically the verses that we read this morning. And I remember sitting and reading, and all of a sudden it was as though a light was turned on in my head. And everything began to make sense. And I realized, probably for the first time, that I was not saved by any work of myself. Now, I would have articulated that, but for the first time I began to realize that. And I realized that God had saved me despite of who I was and what I had done. And I think for the first time, as a Christian, I began to understand what grace really meant. Now, we've been working our way through the Epistle of Paul to the Roman Church, and in it we've studied some very difficult doctrines. We've been painstakingly working our way through it. And if you understand some of the early doctrines that Paul expounded upon, the depravity of man, the fact that no one seeks God, no one is righteous in and of himself, and we find the hopeless condition that all of mankind is in since the fall of Adam, then the doctrines of grace, even though they may be difficult to understand, are welcomed as bringing the only hope of salvation to mankind. And that is the most recent context that Paul has been expounding upon in this epistle. Now remember that Romans is the most complete and most comprehensive exposition of the gospel in any one book in Scripture. And while there are certainly deep thoughts that Paul expounds upon, the simplicity of the gospel message remains clear throughout this book. In chapter 8, we have seen the overriding principle that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And don't lose thought of that. That's the overriding context for Romans chapter 8. And then Paul lists several reasons why there is no condemnation. Remember, we've seen that the Christian is freed from the law. There's no condemnation because we are no longer required to fulfill all the obligations of the law. Christ has done that. There's no condemnation for us because we have been adopted into the family of God. We have become children of God, children of the Most High, and therefore He treats us as children. We saw that there is no condemnation because the process of sanctification has already begun in our lives at the moment of salvation. And we've also seen there's no condemnation because we have the hope of complete salvation. In other words, we will be glorified. And then we've been looking at the concept in the last few verses that suffering, far from being foreign to the life of the Christian, is to be expected. In fact, it's actually one of the ways that God prepares His children for glory. And if you remember last week, we concluded the message with this great verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what we saw was that this verse works together with all the other hope that keeps the Christian from going into despair and discouragement when tough time comes. But this verse is greater than just that. In fact, this verse ties together everything that Paul has been addressing so far about suffering. And it's somewhat of a transition, as we see that suffering is one aspect, and Paul is going to be moving into a different context, but this verse is still applicable. Now remember what we've seen about Paul's teaching on suffering. When Paul says that you know, all things work together, including our suffering, for our good, he's not referring just to suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's an important thing to remember. Remember that suffering for righteousness' sake, that has its own special reward. And remember, Paul is not specifically speaking about suffering for doing wrong either, because we know that God brings chastisement upon a believer when they do wrong, and He does that for some specific reasons to restore us. It's one of the methods. But that's not his specific context here either. Paul is talking about suffering in general, even suffering that may not have a specific tie to either suffering for righteousness or even suffering for wrongdoing, but that in the life of every person, but specifically the believer, suffering will come. And that's where Paul comes in Romans 8:28. But all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, there's no question but that this gives us hope. Whether the trouble that comes is physical, emotional, no matter what form the trouble may take, God is working it all together for your good if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we left off last week. And I want to begin with verse 28. But as we do this, I want to do this with a specific context. Because in verse 28 is a promise. It's not specifically stated that way, but Paul asserts it as a fact, and he says, as we know, in other words, this is a statement of fact, this is not something that he's conjecturing, and what he's saying is that everything that comes into our life, all things, will work together for our good. It's a promise. How is God able to make that promise? In fact, if you look at verse 28 and try to understand how God can accomplish this feat, it'll drive you crazy. It will. You know, we've discussed this around the table in our fellowship time. We've discussed it Wednesday evening at prayer meetings over the last several weeks. And there's no way that we can come to a satisfactory answer to the question in and of our own reasoning ability. And the reason for that is that it's beyond our ability to understand. It's what we've been studying in our Sunday school classes. We've studied the decrees and the providence of God. And this is a concept that must be accepted by faith. You see, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is true and accurate in all that it teaches. We believe that it contains no errors. We believe that the Bible teaches that God is omniscient, that He's omnipotent, that He's omnipresent, that He's holy and He's righteous, that He's loving, He's good, and He's gracious. And all of those things working together tells us about our great and majestic God. But the context that we are addressing here is what has become known as the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We read a little bit in Psalm 135 this morning. Let me just pull out verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. You see, this is the doctrine that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand when his senses returned to him. Remember, he had been cursed by God and had become somewhat of a beast, actually grazing in the fields. And then God was pleased to restore him to his sanity at the end. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar makes some profound statement. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says this: But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a very difficult topic for us to understand, especially when we see events that seem unexplainable to us. Five missionaries are killed in the jungles of Ecuador. They're on a mission of mercy. They're on a mission to spread the gospel, and their lives are taken from them. A number of years ago, I was in Chicago, and in the newspaper, there was a pastor, and he was riding along in his minivan with his car, and a something fell off a truck in front of it and ruptured the gas tank. The car burst into flames. He pulled over to the side of the road. He and his wife made it out, and his four or five children burned alive. How do we understand that? The world cries out for an answer. Why? Christians, we cry out for answers. Is this the work of Satan? Surely it can't be the work of God, can it? Does the Bible address this issue? You see, there's a great debate. Who is in control of the events of this world, God or the devil? Is God sovereign or not? And then what do we mean by sovereign? Well, certainly and clearly you understand that in this church we believe that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God clearly, inexplicably. What does it mean? It means several things. Let me give you a couple of ideas. One, it means the supremacy of God. He is the Most High. And as we've read already, He is doing things according to His will. He does whatsoever He pleases. No one can stay His hand. Nobody can question Him. He is completely sovereign in everything that He does. We refer to kings and queens in this world as sovereigns. But they exercise only a limited sovereignty. God exercises an almighty sovereignty where He has not only the position, but He has the power. So the second aspect of His supremacy is that He is the Almighty. He is the possessor of all power in heaven and earth. No one can defeat His counsel. No one can thwart His purpose. No one can resist His will. When God says, this will be done, it will be done. Under no circumstances can anyone change that. Nor can anybody question why He does things. That is the power of the sovereign. It also means the kingship of God. Psalm 22 tells us that He is the governor of the nations. He is the King of kings. He is over every ruler, over every governor in this entire world. He sets up kingdoms. He tears them down. He determines their destinies as He pleases. He is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. It also has in mind the Godhood of God. If God is sovereign, He alone is God. He is the only, the one, the true God. And let me put it to you this way. If God is not sovereign, then He's not God. If God is not sovereign, then He is not God. Now I want to interject something here. What I have just said, and this was very brief, is exactly what the Scripture teaches. It's what we've been reading in Romans, right from the beginning of Romans. So that's why I'm not going to spend a lot of time on defining His sovereignty, because Romans has done that in the first 8 chapters, and we'll get into it even more explicitly in the 9th chapter. But I want to say this. The world, in general, rejects this doctrine. There's a universal rejection of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And let me just work through this for a minute. Paganism, a man who has become hardened in his heart, who has rejected God. Paganism rejects this doctrine. Greek and Roman mythological gods were no more than humans with special powers. They were not gods by any stretch of the imagination. Humanism rejects this doctrine. Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. Darwinianism says that man is all there is. The world religions reject this doctrine. Eastern religions basically say, well, we're all God. God is everything, and we're all part of everything. Modern Judaism is not much better. Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, basically it's a case of sarah sarah. Just grin and bear it. It's not much more than Stoicism. Liberal Christianity is almost completely deistic. basically liberal Christianity says that, yes, this world was created by God, but he wound it up like a clock, he set it down, and that's it. He really has, he takes a hands-off view. You do what you need to do. That's why it's important that you do the right thing. But here's the kicker. Much of evangelical Christianity rejects this doctrine, if not overtly, then by implication. Let me give you a couple of overt denials, just so that you know that I'm not making this stuff up. One person who claims to be an evangelical Christian says that you are in control of the earth realm. Listen to this quote. This is an actual quotation. Now, this is a shocker, and he's right there. That's probably the only thing I'm going to agree with so far. He says, this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. This is a man with a huge television ministry. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer. Frederick Price. Another teacher tells of his talk with God. This is a man who went out and he had a little chat with God. And this is what God told him. You are under an attack of the evil one, and I can't do anything about it. You have bound me by the words of your own mouth. That's overt denials of the sovereignty of God. But then we have implied denials. Theistic evolution. We have so many people who have adopted, theologians who have adopted a model of theistic evolution and thereby demeaning the sovereignty of God in creating this whole world. Christian psychology has done great damage in undermining the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And then, of course, we have man-centered salvation. I'm going to read you a quotation. And this is somewhat of a shocker to you. Listen carefully to this. This is from a very prominent church in California. All right? In the beginning, God created choice. Before God made anything, earth, sky, or man, he had already made up his mind that man was to have a choice. No limited choice like what color socks to wear today. God gave man complete power of selection, so complete that man could choose or reject God. God placed himself in a rather risky position when he armed man with such a tool. He gave man a weapon to use against God. Can you imagine something you've made saying, I don't want you, not even for a friend? God gave man that very option, even though he knew what man's choice would be. God knew that his creation would turn away from him, hate him, but he also realized there is no better way to prove love than by risking the alternative of rejection. Genuine love requires decision because genuine love cannot be demanded, ordered, or even regulated. It must be voluntary. Now, we could probably find a couple things in there that if you turned them a little bit, we could agree with. But listen to this paragraph coming. This tells us something about God. God doesn't do things just for kicks. He must have felt, in some sense, a need of being loved. Do you think it's fair to conclude that God needs us? I think so. But he never downgrades the caliber of his love by trying to force us to love him. The book that made a commentary on this, the author says, speaking charitably, this is blasphemous nonsense. He says the only honest thing about it is the lack of Bible references. That's the view many people have of God. What does the scripture say? Isaiah 40, verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How about does God need us? in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Much of evangelical Christianity today is treading on dangerous ground. God is not a genie in a bottle who's waiting for us to grant us three wishes, and he will not allow us to treat him that way. Let's just look at a little bit of scripture. Before we do that, I want to give you a quote from Arthur Pink. Of course, you can't talk about the sovereignty of God without getting at least one Pink quote in, right? Pink says, God is God. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. His great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory. He is the supreme being and therefore sovereign in the universe. I've chosen to read from Job this morning because I think Job tells us probably more about the sovereignty of God than it does the patience of men. We usually look at Job when we're talking about having patience. But Job is a clear illustration of the sovereignty of God. And the first thing I want to point out in Job chapter 1 is that Job has done nothing to earn the suffering that he goes through. Look at verses 6 to 8 of Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, Where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And now listen carefully. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then at the end of the chapter, just to make sure that we get the point, even after everything had happened, it says, Through all this Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, you need to notice, Job, all of this suffering that has come upon Job, he's lost everything that he had, and none of it was chastisement. And it wasn't suffering for righteousness' sake. This is suffering that God brought into Job's life out of his sovereignty. But notice something else. Notice that Satan needed permission even to touch Job. Verses 9, Job 1, 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and have increased in the land, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face. And notice that God gives Satan permission. He says, okay, but you can only go so far. Notice that God gives him permission, but he restrains him. Let's refer back to Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. How can God do that? Because God is the one who's orchestrating. Satan has no impact on your life, just like he had on the life of Job, unless God allows him. And then he puts limits on him. And you need to understand something, too. As we read this portion, this glimpse into heaven, this is not a battle between two equals. This is not dualism. This is not yin and yang. It's not the dark side and the good side of the force, you know, battling one another. This is between the sovereign Almighty God and one of his creations who is just a little blip, who is a pawn by God to be used to bring about his purpose. Satan could do nothing without the express permission of God. And we see that again in Job chapter 2 and verses 4 to 6 when Job refuses to curse God, Satan asks for more. And this time God allows him to actually touch Job's body and he gives the boils and all types of things happen to him. The suffering of Job was allowed by God, and therefore God was the first cause. Job 1:12, Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. Job 2:6. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Job recognized himself that his adversity came from God. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, after all of this had gone on, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But listen to Job. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, Job was afflicted by God. And yet, he remained true. And then after Job was afflicted, God waited. He did not intervene immediately. He allowed Job to go through even more temptation and more pain and affliction, if you will, from his friends. Sometimes I think, after reading through the book of Job and listening to Job's friends, that was worse than all the physical suffering that he went through. You see, God doesn't measure time like we do. He uses the proper amount of time to accomplish his purpose. And so here's Job sitting, afflicted. No cause of his own. It was not sin. He was not suffering for his sin or for righteousness' sake. He was just in the midst of suffering, and he did not understand exactly why. And then God makes him wait. And his friends come. And they speak to him, and they condemn him. You see, God was doing something in Job's life. God was demonstrating something to the angelic world. God was demonstrating something to the human world. And after the right amount of time, God comes and speaks to Job. And in Job 38, starting in verse 1, the scripture tells us this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of his whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" Now notice something here. When God comes to Job, and Job has been suffering, and at this point you can't presume that Job knows anything. He knows nothing. He's holding fast to his faith, but he doesn't know why he's going through this. Notice that in all of the response of God, God never explains them. God doesn't come to Job and say, "Oh, by the way, Job, reason that you went through this? Satan came to me, and I was using you to demonstrate righteousness before everybody. This was a grand demonstration." That's what happened. He didn't say that. He basically tells him, "Who are you to answer back to me? Who are you to question who I am, what I've done, or the reasons? I'm God. I'm sovereign." And that's what all those questions that God asked Job point out. The God we serve is the sovereign God of the universe. And this is why it's important for us to come to Romans 8:28 and to understand that no matter what it is, we don't have the right to talk back to God, because what He has caused to come into our path, He is using for our good, for His glory. How dare we then question what is best for us? Now notice the similarity of God's answer to Job to Paul's answer in Romans 9. Now we'll be getting here in a few weeks. In verse 9, chapter 9, verse 19 to 24. This is, remember, where Paul has started answering the questions, about salvation. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's not the man who chooses, but God who chooses. And then he answers the rhetorical questions. Well, why am I still at fault? And that's what he comes here. If God made me this way, and if God is directing things, then why am I at fault? And look at what Paul says in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Same answer. You see, even though Job did not earn his affliction, God was teaching him through it. Job had a better understanding of his relationship to God through this experience. Job 40, verse 3. Listen how Job answers here. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. Notice the answer that Job comes up with. Job had a better understanding of God's sovereignty. In chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job's friends were ultimately rebuked by God, and their folly was laid open to all. Job repented of his sin, and he came through that experience. And even though you might not look at it, though Job earned it, did he merit that? Should he have gone through it? Job came out on the other end of his suffering with a better understanding and a closer relationship to the sovereign God of the universe. Job had a better perspective on his relationship, even to other men. In chapter 42, verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Notice that Job, even though his friends were not a blessing to him at the time, he turns out and on the other end he prays for them. And what was the ultimate outcome? God was glorified. The story of Job is a small picture of a larger demonstration, the grand demonstration. You see, God has created his universe for a purpose. It was created for his glory, and he is sovereign over it. He is working all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. That's Romans 8:28. That's where we're living right now. So why do so many people deny or misunderstand the doctrine? Because we try to reason from a man-centered position. Anytime you make man the center of the universe, you will come up with a wrong doctrine. We must start with God and work toward man having a proper understanding of God's sovereignty. And God only reveals to us what we can understand and what he deems is necessary. These great verses in chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 8 and following. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. See, faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the mystery of God's sovereignty. Our view of sovereignty is not just an academic exercise. If you approach this strictly academically, you're going to go nuts. It's basic to how we think and live. It tells you what you do in secret. What do you do when you think nobody else is looking? What is your thought life? How do you respond when adversity comes your way? Do you ask, why me? Do you blame it on the devil? Or do you understand that God is in it, working out his purpose? Are you happy and content with your life? If you are denying the sovereignty of God, then who's in charge of the world? The devil? You? You see, our actions and our attitudes speak louder than words. You know, when I came to the realization of the doctrines of grace, it had a profound effect on me. I had been a Christian for about 10 years when these doctrines were presented to me in that Sunday school class and subsequently the challenge. And after I came to him and he suggested that I do a study in the book of Romans through the tape series by R.C. Sproul, which we have in our series, our library, by the way, I was sitting at my desk, and when I realized the impact that I didn't choose God, but that in his mercy and in his love, at some time before the foundation of the world was laid, he looked at me and he said, that dirty, rotten sinner, I love him. And I'm going to save him. And I put my head down on my desk and I cried. Because for the first time I realized there was nothing that I had done. And the song Amazing Grace had new meaning for me when I realized that. God saves sinners. How would you react to Job's circumstances? Would you listen to the ungodly counsel of Job's wife? Curse God and die. Or would you recognize the opportunity to be used by God to accomplish his holy purpose? If you're here this morning and you say that I don't have that kind of faith, the scripture has the answer. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You can build your faith by studying God's word. And, you know, this is crucial if you want to please God. It's crucial if you expect to stand firm during adversity. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it says, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness and those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. You ever notice how in the tough times some people can be swayed into false doctrines? You know, remember, if you understand the sovereignty of God, then you know that God is good to his people. He's only good to his people. And he's always good to his people. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are so grateful and so thankful that you are the sovereign God of the universe and that in your grace and in your mercy you reached down and you saved us, not from anything good within us, but from your sheer pleasure. For you do what you please in this universe and no one can question you, nobody can stay your hand. And Father, how grateful we are. And as we know, we'll be studying soon the security of the believer. It's because of your sovereignty that we are secure in our faith. You begin it and you finish it. Thank you. Father, we pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, that even today, Father, that you would be pleased to reach down by your sovereign act, change the heart, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.